We are in week three of a stewardship series. It's going to be 4 weeks long. And I've realized as I've been working on the series that 4 weeks is just kind of a drop in the bucket. For one, all we're talking about in these 4 weeks is giving. But when it comes to stewardship, stewardship has to do with giving of our lives, our skills, our abilities. So somewhere down the line, we'll have to talk about that, because it's very one-sided to just talk about giving. But as we talk about giving money, one of the things that I'm aware of is something that I haven't mentioned in the first 2 weeks of our series on giving, and it's oftentimes one of the first things that people ask me. When we have a newcomer's class and we talk about giving, frequently people will say, well, what does your church teach about tithing? Well, another way of asking that question is, how much is enough? How much am I supposed to give? It's a worthwhile question. It's a very honest question, because if you're serious about following God and you want to know what He wants of you, then it's important to know. Now, I realize that some of you, if you haven't grown up in a church, or if you're new to this church, or for a number of reasons, the whole idea of tithing may not be clear to you. So let me just explain what we mean when some people ask, does your church teach tithing? In the Old Testament, the book of Malachi challenged the people, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. A tithe is simply 10%. And certainly there are places in the Old Testament that talk about giving 10% to God. And so many churches teach that the challenge for Christians is that we give 10% of our income to the Lord. And the biggest problem I have with that is that that's not all that the people in the Old Testament gave. Actually, that's not the biggest problem I have with it, but it's a problem I have with it. R. Kent Hughes, in his book, Disciplines of a Godly Man, pointed out that in the Old Testament, there were actually several different tithes that people gave. In the book of Numbers, chapter 18, there was the tithe that we oftentimes think of. It's called the Lord's tithe, or the tithe to the priests. This was a tithe of 10% that went to meet the needs of people, of the priests. This is what Moses writes. I give to the Levites all the tithes in Israel as their inheritance in return for the work that they do while serving in the tent of meeting. From now on, the Israelites must not go near the tent of meeting, or they will bear the consequences of their sin and will die. And it goes on to talk about that tithe some more, but the point is, the tithe that is oftentimes associated, I think it's the tithe probably that Malachi talks about when he says bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, it is the tithe that helps support the ministry of the Levites. The Levites, the preachers of the day, were supported by the giving of the church and the giving of the congregation, I guess, and so that's one tithe, but that's not the only tithe that the Old Testament teaches. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, there is the festival tithe. And when the people entered into the land of Canaan, they were challenged to give another 10% as a gift annually. So they would give the 10% to support the Levites, and they'd give 10%. Annually. Then there's also a third tithe that is talked about, and that's in Deuteronomy chapter 14. It's the poor tithe. Now that tithe was only collected every 3 years, so it comes out to about 3.3%. But you put all that together, and the people in Israel, their tithes equaled about 25% of their income. So if I were to tell you from the Old Testament that the people of God, the Jews tithed. That's absolutely true. But when we think about tithing as people in the United States, we think of 10%. In fact, one of the things that comes that gets asked me quite often is, do you tithe 10% of the net or 10% of the gross? In other words, is it before or after taxes that I have to give my 10%? And depending on what church you go to, you may have some pastors and churches that have it all worked out for you. I think we as pastors have a stake in this, so we think a lot about these kind of things. But today, I want us to look at this passage we've been looking at the last couple weeks, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, because the teaching of Paul in 2 Corinthians, I think, teaches a better way, a different way, a way that understands what people gave in the Old Testament, but also understands not just an amount, but a motive. So if you've got your Bibles, please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, if you weren't here last week, to appreciate this chapter, you have to understand that Paul is collecting an offering. Not unlike a pastor standing in front of the church, except this offering isn't to support him or to support the church. It is an offering for the poor, because over in Jerusalem, there were those who were really suffering, because in Jerusalem, Christians were, to a large extent, outcast by the Jews. I mean, for the most part, the Christians in Jerusalem were Jews who had accepted Jesus as their Messiah, and when hard times came, they were kind of at the bottom of the barrel for the people that folks wanted to help. And there had been some famines back there, and so the people in general were hard-pressed. The Christians were particularly hard-pressed, so Paul was collecting money to give an offering to help those folks. So that's what prompted this. And as he writes to the Corinthians, he had told them about this need before, and apparently the Corinthians had said, sure, Paul, we'll support this. This sounds like a great thing. And so Paul is coming back to them, having explained this to them before, and apparently they must have given a little bit, but they promised to give a whole lot more. And so Paul is, because he's concerned for the Jews, the Christians in Jerusalem, he comes back to them. And that's what this whole chapter 8 and the first part of chapter 9 is all about. Now, we're not going to re-preach last week's sermon, but again, to try to give you some perspective as we're trying to understand what the New Testament and the Apostle Paul teaches about giving. I just want to highlight two of the principles that we looked at, or the two principles that we looked at last week. In verse 2, Paul tells the Corinthians that the people in Macedonia, the Christians there, are examples of this kind of grace giving that he wants to model for them. He says, out of their most severe trial, their overflowing joy, and their extreme poverty, it welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. So they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. So the two things we looked at last week is, when it comes to this kind of grace giving, this kind of generous giving, that generosity is not determined by an amount. It's determined by the act. In other words, it's not the size of the gift, but the size of the sacrifice that determines whether you're being generous. And we'll talk about that a little bit more today, because what Paul goes on to say touches on that. But then also, as Paul explains to the Corinthians, using the example of the poor Macedonian Christians, he says that they pleaded with him for this opportunity to give. I've been to a number of different services where the pastor or somebody taking the offering literally pled with the congregation to give. I've been almost embarrassed at times when I've seen that. Fortunately, I don't think it's happened since I've ever been here, but I've been in churches where it's happened. Maybe some of you have as well. What's interesting in this case is it wasn't Paul who was doing the pleading. It was the Macedonians. They pled with Paul for the opportunity to give. Quite a reversal. And so Paul wants the Corinthians to take note of this example of these Macedonian Christians. And in it, they didn't see the offering as an obligation. Oh, no. Not another request for money. That's all we get. No, it was an opportunity. And they saw themselves as having an opportunity to help meet the needs of these struggling saints in Jerusalem. So those are the first couple principles of giving. It changes a whole perspective on giving. Quite often, I think we approach giving as, it can be true of pastors, as feeling like somehow I have to convince the congregation that they have to give. Well, that's not the spirit of this kind of giving. It's not an obligation. It's an opportunity to participate in something very significant. But as Paul continues, again, pointing back to these poor Macedonian Christians who, again, it was the Corinthians who promised to give, but they hadn't really fully followed through. And so Paul points out that these other Christians who had very little to give had already given. And he wants to encourage the Corinthians to follow their example. So picking up in verse 10, we're going to look at three more principles of this kind of giving. And here's my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work. So, pretty straightforward. Paul says, follow through on your commitment. I mean, look, I told you what had happened. You were excited about it. You gave a token. Now give all that you promised to give. In other words, we might use the phrase, put your money where your mouth is. They said, Paul, we want to give. And so Paul says, follow through. You need to follow through. One of the things that I have observed, not just about giving, but about every aspect of the Christian life, and probably not even the Christian life, just how we look at ourselves and how we look at other people. We judge ourselves by our intentions. We judge other people by their actions. Now, I would admit, we're not supposed to be judging people, but let's face it, that's the temptation. You see what people do and you think, how can they be so callous? How can they never give? How can they never help? Well, my suspicions are that they're just like we are. And there are times when I don't give or I don't help, and I think, boy, that's a really worthy cause. I'm glad that they put that out there for people to give to. And you know, there's a way in which my intentions are, yeah, I'd like that opportunity. Or maybe even, you know, when I have enough money, I'm going to support that cause. Whatever it is, our intentions oftentimes are, at some point, we're going to give. Paul says, put your money where your mouth is. If you think it's important, if you think it's significant, then do it now. There really is a danger that I think we all face at times, thinking that I will get to it. I will do it. One of the things I have observed in 35 plus years as a pastor, is I've known a number of people who are struggling to make ends meet, who come regularly to our church and who don't give. Now, I don't know that from checking offering records. I don't check offering records. I know that because these folks will tell me. They'll say something like, "Pastor, you know, I really would like to give, but things are so tight. When I get that raise, when I get that new job, then I'll give." The thing is, I've known people like this who 5 years, 10 years, continue to tell me the same thing. I think what Paul would say is, don't wait until that big windfall comes in to give. You may not have a lot of money, but you can give a little bit of money. And I'm not pleading for the offering of First Baptist Church. I'm pleading for your giving to God's work, whatever it is. You see, there's a way in which I think we find ourselves thinking, you know, if I won the lottery, I would give $1 million of that $100 million to support all these causes. And you may even have some causes you would give to. My suggestion is, if you have a dollar, give 10 cents of that to that cause. What makes you think if you can't give 10 cents out of a dollar that you're going to give $100,000 out of a million, or $1 million out of $100 million? Our intentions can sound so good to us, and they can cause us to feel like, oh, you know, we're fully following God, when in fact they become excuses not to follow God. So he tells them to follow through with their commitment. Then a second principle that he speaks of here, he says, verse 11, "Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have." What does he mean by that? Well, I think he means that it is not about wealth, but about willingness. You think, I can't give $100,000. I can't give $1,000. But what can you give? Whatever the cause is, if you feel that God puts it on your heart to give to it, you don't have to wait until you win the megabucks to start giving. You don't have to wait for the new job. You don't have to wait at all. You just step forward and you give. And we'll, later on in this chapter, our last session in this, what Paul writes here, he talks about God is the one who ultimately supplies. So if you give what you think God wants you to give, then you can trust that God will meet your needs. But there's a way in which you think, I have to reach this level before I can give. A few years ago, I may have told you this story before, but Sue had the opportunity, this was like maybe 20 years ago, to go, I think it was with Becky McGovern, up to the archives of the Rockefellers up in Pocantico Hills. And as she was, I don't remember how this worked out exactly, but as she was in the archives, there was in the archives a ledger that John D. Rockefeller kept when he was a teenager. And obviously, if you know anything about the Rockefellers, you know that that John D. Rockefeller had a reputation as being an outstanding philanthropist. And you think, well, if I had his kind of money, I would be generous too. And perhaps, perhaps not. What was interesting to Sue, and what we've never forgotten, was as she went through these this ledger, I don't know whether Rockefeller was a Christian or not. I know that for a while he was involved in this church. That doesn't make him a Christian. But I do know that as a young man, in his ledger, he had things like for socks, for shirts, for shoes. This is before, you know, the oil money all came in. And then he had his expenditures. And on this same ledger, it had missionary names and missionaries that he supported and money that he sent out to them. And I find it interesting, at least as an example, that this great multi-millionaire philanthropist began as a teenager who just gave what he had to the needs that he saw. Because it's not really ultimately about wealth, it's about willingness. The statistics are pretty staggering when you look at them, that the stingiest people in the United States by percentage are the wealthiest. Now, there are obviously exceptions, but you look in the just across the nation, and some of the poorer states in the Southeast have the highest per capita giving, and some of the richest states have the lowest per capita giving, because it's just hard to part with your money. And if you think, well, when I have a little bit more money, then I'll give, chances are you won't. Because it's not about wealth, it's about willingness. So don't wait for the ship to come in. Just make your plan today to do what you can with what you have and allow God to provide for your needs. If you do that, I think you'll have a way of seeing God at work in your giving and, more importantly, in your life. Because as we give, it makes us aware of other needs and greater needs. And our giving starts perhaps small, but you learn as you give, and you grow as you give, and you get desiring to give more as you give. And that's where the blessing comes, not from how much you have, but how much you're willing to trust God with and to please Him. So that's principle number three, or principle number two, excuse me. It's not a matter of wealth, but a matter of willingness. He says, for if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable, not according to what one has, but according to what he does not have. In other words, thinking about the Macedonians, they had very little. We talked about this last week. They were suffering. They were struggling. But as you give, your generosity, we already saw, it's not determined by an amount. Remember the story in Luke 21 of the widow who gave the last mite that she had, pennies really. As Jesus was standing there in the temple, he watched all these fat cats with their money, and you know, they were perhaps being rather ostentatious about how they gave. And yet there's this one widow who came, and her offering was pretty pathetic. But Luke tells us it was all that she had. And Jesus said, she's the one who's the example of giving. It wasn't about her wealth. It was about her willingness. Not according to what she had, but she gave out of what she didn't have. So if you find yourself, you're really strapped, those small sacrifices for you may be far bigger than the big splashy sacrifices of the people who have a whole lot more money. I mean, I think about it this way. If you're thinking in terms of a tithe, is it harder for a person who makes $10,000 a year to give $1,000 or a person who makes $100,000 a year to give $10,000? Clearly, $10,000 is more money than $1,000, but if you have $90,000 to live on, chances are you're going to feel like you can do away with the 10 easier than if you only have 9,000 to live on. So it's not about wealth. It's about willingness. It's easy in a church like ours to look around and think, well, somebody else can take care of this because they've got a lot more money than I have. Or to hear of a need and think, well, someone else is going to give a lot of money to this. Quite often, it's not the big checks, but a whole lot of little checks that meet the needs. So that's an important principle. He says, our desire in verse 13 is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. What does it mean that there will be equality? Well, I mentioned, I think last week, that as you look at the New Testament church, the church as it started in Jerusalem, we're told that the people there shared what they had in common, and they met in houses together. And some people, when there was a need, would sell off property. One example of that is Barnabas. But does this mean that for us to be good Christians, we have to have kind of a communal type living? I don't think so. That's never commanded. It was the example of the early church. I don't think there's anything wrong with those who've done it. Throughout the years, there have been many different Christian groups who have chosen to live communally and to pool their resources. And quite often, they do it with this in mind. But the whole idea, I mentioned this before, the whole idea when we think about this kind of communal living, we think of communism. And first of all, this is not communism, because communism is enforced communal living. It means that the people who have the ability to make the most, they have to give it up for the sake of the other people. And everybody is made equal, not by their own desire, but by the desire of the state. The difference here is this is a heart attitude, not an enforced thing by pastor, priest, governor, whatever. It is something that comes from the heart. And I think what this doesn't necessarily mean that we have to sell everything we have so that we're on the level with everyone else, because how could you do that? Humanly speaking, there's always going to be somebody who doesn't have the same amount. But it does mean that if I have a whole lot and I see that you have very little, my heart should be that I want to make sure that your needs are met. I've mentioned this numerous times before, and I hope it's one of the things that will stick with you long after I'm pastor here, and that is when we say the Lord's Prayer and we say, give us this day our daily bread. That's not just a throwaway line that Jesus could have easily said, give me today my daily bread. It's give us our daily bread. So if God gives me two loaves and he doesn't give you any, then he's answered both of our prayers. We are people who are in community with each other. And as Christians, we need to be aware of the needs of those around us. And it should be in our hearts as people who are touched by this kind of grace giving, that it's that sort of selfish hoarding at the expense of others is incompatible with the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. So we've recognized that this giving is a radical thing. And at the heart of it, we talked about this last week, but the heart of this whole passage is back in verse 9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be made rich." The example of grace giving is the example of Jesus Christ. And if you believe in Jesus and you realize that he died on a cross for you, then the very act that has given us a relationship with God is an act that gives us a foundation for our relationship with other people. Jesus gave his life for us so that we might have a relationship with his Heavenly Father. And that's the attitude that pervades this type of giving. So, we are to be people who don't look like that, with our pouches full. We are people who realize that we're called to share and not to store. And if God has given you 2 loaves of bread or 2 space heaters, share it with those who don't have it. I don't know if you remember, but it was maybe 7 or 8 years ago. There was an incident that happened in New York City. And quite often the incidents that we recall in New York City are the bad incidents, but this happened to be a good incident. There was a waitress who worked at a restaurant in Times Square. And there was a patron named Mike who came into that restaurant every day. And he was aware that this waitress was way behind on her rent and was going to be evicted. So as he came in to have his lunch, his bill came out to $43. And as he wrote out the tip on his $43 bill, he wrote $3,000 as a tip. That's a pretty good tip. In case you're wondering, it's more than 10%. I find that sometimes the way we approach our giving is like tipping God. We think, 10%. God should have 10% of my income. Well, he should have more than that. But I'm not here to tell you a percentage. The New Testament nowhere mentions the tithe. That's an Old Testament principle. Now, Jesus does talk about to the Pharisees and says that they preached the tithe and then they neglected their families. And he said they should have taken care of both things. But that's the closest you come to a mention of the tithe in the New Testament, because I think the New Testament principle is generous grace giving. And grace giving recognizes that generosity is part of it. I've never come close to giving anywhere near that kind of a tip, and I'm not saying that's the application of this sermon. But there is, among those who are touched by the grace of God, a sense that if we have and someone else doesn't have, then we can be generous. Generosity may mean different amounts for different ones of us because of the money that we have. But people who are touched by the grace of God are people who give generously and openly, eagerly, because of what God has done for them. So, does our church practice a tithe? Not really. I often tell people, if you don't give 10%, and I know that the average Christian doesn't, if 10% was the Old Testament standard, you're not going to be generous until you're giving more. But maybe you can't give that. Generosity is not an amount, it's an attitude. So when you stretch yourself to give to a need, you are being generous. I may not know that. The people around you may not know that, but it doesn't matter. The person that knows it is God, and that's who your giving is to. And when we understand God's grace in our lives, it helps us to be gracious and generous givers as well. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you. I thank you that you have given us resources. There's tremendous joy in giving to you. Lord, I pray that you would help us not to use this kind of a message, this kind of teaching, to evaluate others, but simply to look into our own hearts, to our own budgets, and to seek not to please the pastor, but to please our Savior. Thank you for the joy of being obedient children and seeking to please you. In Jesus' name, amen.